I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 27. We're looking at verses 1 through 8, and then we're looking at Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. And I guess through all of these series of sermons here on the tabernacle and with all the technical stuff that's with it, you're wondering, what in the world are we looking at all this for? There's a lot of typology and symbolism that point to the Lord Jesus Christ, points to our salvation, our sanctification, and our method of worship. So we need to know the Word of God. We don't want to be like a young man who was being questioned about the possibility of being a pastor of a church. It was his first church. He was young. And in part of the conversation, the chairman of the committee asked him, said, "Young man, do you know your Bible?" He said, "Yes, sir, I know my Bible." "Which part do you know?" He said, "Oh, I know it all. I know the Old Testament. I know the New Testament." He said, "Well, son, if you know your Bible so good, why about telling us a story from the Bible? You know, like the story of the Good Samaritan." He said, "Well, I'd be happy to." And so he began to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. He said there was a man of the Pharisees who went down to Jerusalem by night. And on the way, he fell among thieves, and the thorns choked him nearly half to death. And he said, "What shall I do? I will arise and go to my father's house." And so he arose to go to his father's house and so that Moses could take care of him. When he got to the ark, Moses was there to take care of him. The next day, three wise men came by to take him to the city so that he could be ministered to. And on the way, he got his hair hung in the limbs of a tree, and he hung there 40 days and 40 nights. And moreover, the ravens came and fed him. Next day, the Good Samaritan, the priest, and the Levite came by, so they decided to take him to the city to take care of him. And when they got to the city, they saw Delilah sitting on a wall and the men that were with her. And they said to the men, "Chunk her down, boys." And they said, "How many times shall we chunk her down? Till seven times?" They said, "No, but we say unto thee, until 70 times seven." So they chunked her down 490 times. And she did burst asunder in their midst. And those that were there gathered up 12 baskets of the fragments that remained. And then whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Well, they were all quiet for a little while. And finally, the chairman of the committee spoke up and says, "Well, folks, I know he's young, but we ought to call him. He really knows his Bible." Well, you and I know that that was not the case. And one of the things that I have desire to do as a pastor, to be sure that you are taught the whole counsel of the Word of God. And sometimes we deal with some passages that seem kind of unnecessary and difficult. But I want you to know something. There is no passage in the Word of God that is unnecessary and that is not difficult for the Holy Spirit to teach great lessons if we are willing to learn and study and rightly divide the Word of truth. What we're dealing with here, it's something that we need to understand. I said it before. If we don't fully understand the Old Testament, we're not going to fully grasp the New Testament either. Because you see, the Old Testament is pointing toward the Lord Jesus. The New Testament reveals him and goes beyond that into the epistles to teach us how to apply what we learn. So as we look at this, don't look at it as merely a bunch of technical stuff. There are some symbols and types that we need to grasp and apply to our lives. The Bible says in Exodus 27, 1 through 8, we're looking at the brazen altar and the brazen laver today about first steps toward God. God gave Moses instruction, said, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing the its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath, under the edge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. Chapter 30, verse 17, we read this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. As I look around our community and in our country, it's very obvious to me that the Lord's Day no longer has the respect it once did. Seems to me so few people consider worship important anymore in our culture. With that in mind, I was reading a little article that Dr. M.O. Owens, a great North Carolina Baptist pastor, wrote years ago. Dr. Owens made some comments about the importance of worship and why we need to worship God. He pointed out that worship enables us to have a unique communication with the Lord. He reminds us that God intends for us to deepen our relationship with Him through worship, meditation, and quiet thought. He also points out that He gives us freedom. Freedom from the tightening bonds of that which is material. The Sabbath day, or the Lord's day, says there is far more to life than the material things that we see and so desire every day. Then he talks about it being a celebration. It offers time to rejoice in God, to become more fully aware of His love and His mercy and grace and goodness, and gives time to explore His redemption through Christ and to experience all the riches of our salvation. He also points out that worship helps us to put in place right priorities. You see, observing the Lord's Day helps us to remember who God is and who we are, and help us to turn our faces toward Him and take the road which leads upward. And then he says, it helps us to choose a worthy goal and gives us a proper view of eternity. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 made a promise to Israel that is extended to the church even now. The Word of God says there in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. Have we forgotten that the Bible teaches us that the joy of the Lord is our strength? And we gain strength from worship. It's the Lord's day. If it's on the way out, it's not because of laws or lack of laws or sports or entertainment or pleasures or necessity for work. It will be because God's people simply threw away one of God's greatest gifts to us, the gift of worship. Worship. Seems to me that we're living in an age, however, that treats worship very casually. It's become more of a spectator sport for many rather than a true worship experience that results in a divine encounter with Almighty God. As we study the tabernacle, one truth really leaps out at us. There is a prescribed way in which we must approach the God of all creation. He desires to have a dynamic relationship with us, but that relationship must be on His terms. After all, He is God. And we sometimes forget that. There's a way in which we approach Him with honor and reverence and joy and praise and thanksgiving. Last week we stood outside this impressive structure called the tabernacle as we do a little bit of a review and gazed upon the awesome white curtain fence that surrounded the courtyard that housed that unusual tent of worship. In so doing, we learn some powerful spiritual lessons. We learn that while that white fence represented the righteousness of God, we also learn that it was the perfection and holiness of God that kept people away from God. He is holy, and we are unholy. That fence was so high that they could not see over it or climb over it in order to gain entrance. That reminds us that self-effort was useless to approach a holy God. and obtain his blessings. But we also learned that there was one gate, only one gate, to provide access to the tabernacle. And with great relief and great joy, we saw that the curtain sewn of blue and purple and scarlet represented the redeeming characteristics of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, blue stands for royalty, purple for sovereignty, red for sacrifice. That's how we come to Almighty God in recognizing who he is. We saw that he is the one door into the presence of God. And as we receive him, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And we are able to stand in God's presence and be accepted by him. So this morning I want us to walk through the gate on our way to the presence of God. As we do, we will encounter two pieces of furniture that hold tremendous object lessons in how we must approach Almighty God. In so doing, I hope we'll learn some vital lessons in being properly prepared for true worship. The first item of furniture that we encounter is the brazen altar. The brazen altar, remind you, speaks about sacrifice. To us, this altar may seem rather gross, with animals being sacrificed, blood being shed. But there's a beauty to the altar. As a believer entered the great tabernacle of God, as they saw that altar of burnt offering, a place of sacrifice, they were impressed by the size of it. 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet tall. Having an outer ring about halfway up, either for the priest to stand on or to catch anything that fell off. It was blazing with red, hot fire. The altar was surrounded by those priests who were tending the constant sacrifices. The massive structure could not be ignored. The altar was made of acacia wood, overlaid with brass or copper. This is very significant. At each of the four corners was an ornamental horn made of one piece with the altar. Speaking about the acacia wood overlaid with brass or copper, modern authorities hold the view that it was filled with earth or possible stones upon which the offering would be burned. And there was a grate on which the sacrifice was placed. Dr. Stephen Olford points out something very significant concerning this piece of furniture. He says the wood overlaid with brass constituted a fireproof combination. And only comparatively recently have scientists discovered what an ingenious, fire-resisting invention is hardwood overlaid with copper and hermetically sealed. It's a wonderful typology that we dare not miss. How wonderfully this combination speaks of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the fires of Calvary without being consumed. It's also like the bush that Moses saw in the wilderness, which burned with fire but was not destroyed. The disciple Peter, quoted from Psalm 16, expresses this plainly in his Pentecost sermon when he declares, "You will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Jesus' body was not corrupted in the grave. He was sealed in that tomb, and he rose again the third day, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. There was beauty in that altar in the same way that we see beauty in the old rugged cross. I remember the Passion of the Christ. We saw it before it was ever released to the public in First Baptist Jacksonville. And they shared with us, that's when the Carolina Panthers had a good football team and they were playing in the Super Bowl that year. And both teams saw that movie. And I'll never forget, the guy that was hosting that told us this. He said, when that movie ended with all those big old football players, nobody moved for quite a while. They sat there and all you could hear was sniffles and see tears running down their cheeks. When you see, if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, I would advise you to see it. Be prepared. It will grip your heart. When you see how the Lord Jesus was treated, how he was beaten mercilessly, beyond recognition, how he was crucified on that cross, naked before a whole world to see and mock at him, shedding his precious blood. People today who disdain Christianity talk about ours being a bloody religion. Yes, but without the blood, there is no cleansing from sin. He is our precious Savior. That's why we sing, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. You see what that represents in that altar and in the old rugged cross was the necessity of atonement and reconciliation. We can see the altar represented sacrifice. But why was a sacrifice necessary anyway? In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, there were no barriers between God and man. They enjoyed a continuous, unbroken fellowship with God. Man obeyed God perfectly in the beginning. God provided everything that they needed. They were in a veritable paradise. No lag, nothing. No bad deeds, no bad thoughts, no hostility whatsoever between man or beast. And the only instruction they had was, you can have anything you want in this garden, but you cannot touch the tree in the midst of the garden. Though they were deceived, they ate the forbidden fruit, they sinned, they disobeyed, they rebelled against God, and in so doing squandered the most important thing in the world, the care, the fellowship, and guidance of Almighty God. And at that very moment, the door into God's holy presence slammed shut. They had, on a regular basis, would walk in the garden in the cool of the day and walk and talk with God. And this time, this day, after they rebelled against Him, eyes were opened and they realized they were given the knowledge of good and evil from that tree that they had eaten from, disobeying God. And they realized they were naked, not just physically, but they were naked spiritually as well. Left exposed, they sowed fig leaves to try to cover themselves on their own. But God came and sought them in the cool of the day, asked them where they were. He knew where they were. They were trying to hide from Him. Why are you hiding? We're naked. Who told you? And that's when they confessed they had eaten. And then something took place that we need to understand. The Bible says those fig leaves that they'd made to try to cover themselves were totally inadequate. So what did God do? He made a covering of skins. You know what that required? It required a blood sacrifice. And I can imagine they looked in horror as they saw an innocent lamb slain on their behalf, and God clothed them in that skin. That was God's plan for redemption, a plan that would allow man back into His presence again. It was a plan that would take years to fulfill, but God worked to carry out His plan down through the centuries, and one of the first stages of His plan was revealed in the construction of the tabernacle. God allowed the priest to stand in His presence for the people, but they were still far removed from experiencing the close, intimate presence of Almighty God because they could not approach God personally. They had to approach Him through a mediator. But first, there had to be that sacrifice. Keep in mind, according to Hebrews 8 through 10, the tabernacle was only a shadow of greater things to come. In God's perfect timing, He sent the one who would open the door to God's presence, the one person who would give open access to God anytime, anywhere. That person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is symbolized as the one way to God by the door. He is the only door into the presence of God. The lamb being sacrificed on that altar represents the Lord Jesus Christ who shed His blood and gave His life that our sins might be forgiven. We need to clarify salvation according to what is written here. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, writer speaking about the law. You know, it deals with the law in chapters 8 through 10 quite a bit. But he goes on to say that even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, the covenant that God made with them. There had to be the shedding of blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that it was not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without sin to those who eagerly wait for him. He goes on to talk about that the law was inadequate with those animal sacrifices. Because he said in verse 4 of chapter 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But he, being Jesus in verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, set apart unto him. See, God, what was doing in the Old Testament was preparing mankind for the coming of the one supreme sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. This simply speaks of the all-sufficient nature of the atonement that Christ and Christ alone provides, an atonement that does not last, a reconciliation that is not enduring, is of no value at all. That's why the philosophies of the world offer a lot of cheap alternatives to becoming right with God. The world would have us believe that a person can approach God and become acceptable to God by doing what the best we can, or keeping the rules and rituals of religion, or belonging to a certain religion or a church, or being faithful, or by believing in the God worshipped by all religions, who is said to be the same God, no matter what he may be called, or to following certain men who claim to be prophets of God. There seems to be an attitude permeating our culture of a kind of take it or leave it kind of religious expression. And it's leading people straight to a devil's hell, because they are rejecting the only hope that mankind has, and his name is Jesus, the Son of the living God. This brazen altar declares an entirely different message to the world. Atonement, reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins is absolutely necessary in order to approach and become acceptable to God the Father. That is why man needs a Savior. That is why we needed a perfect sacrifice. No one can approach God apart from this precious Savior. The life of the pure, perfect sacrifice has to be given as a substitute for you and me. Blood had to be shed and substituted for any one of us to be able to stand acceptable before God. This is the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the message and symbol of the brazen altar. You remember, after the flood waters receded in Noah's day, the first thing Noah did when he and his family stepped off the ark onto dry land was to build an altar. In Genesis chapter 12, we read that Abraham built an altar even before he pitched his tent. These men were careful to put God first in their lives. So the first and most important lesson we learn as we approach this altar is that something must be done that we cannot do for ourselves. A sacrifice must be offered in our behalf. Innocent blood must be shed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. precious blood shed for you and me. Notice that the altar was not placed on some high place that required steps to get to it. It was on level ground. That made it possible and accessible to all people. It could be approached with no effort. There were no steps up to the altar. No stepping stones to Christ. No good works required in order to be saved. We come to God just as we are, confessing that we're sinners, believing that Jesus is who He says He is, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God has raised Him from the dead, then we'll be saved. But we must accept Him. That's why that old hymn that Billy Graham used so many years, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come." We come just as we are. We let God do the cleaning up. We don't try to do it ourselves. We don't try to turn over a new leaf. No, we humble ourselves, get on our knees at the foot of the cross. Well, the ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. Anyone can come, whosoever will, can be saved. No matter what's in their past, God, if they are willing to come and repent, confessing that sin and inviting Christ to save them, He'll do exactly what He says, no matter who it is. Ground is level at the foot of the cross. God meets us at the point of our need and there provides complete salvation. So the first thing we learn as we enter that gate, that sacrifice was necessary, but also that forgiveness was made possible. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, "In Him," meaning Jesus, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Listen, we need to understand something. Christianity is the most encouraging, the most joyous, the least repressive of all religions of mankind. While it has its sorrows and stern disciplines, we all admit the end of it is a resurrection, not a burial, a festival, and not a funeral. What a Savior that we have. What a Savior. So we could proclaim and worship Him in joy and praise and thanksgiving. Unashamed to claim Him as our own. That ought to be shouting ground. For even the most reserved believer, most reserved Baptist, we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. There had to be a sacrifice. But the laver, the second piece of furniture we meet inside, speaks of sanctification. Notice the place of the basin. It was between the brazen altar and the tabernacle. This was a logical place for the basin. You see, before a priest could go into the holy place and the most holy place, his first order of business was at the altar of burnt offering. Blood had to be shed. A sacrifice had to be offered to appease the righteousness and justice of God. A portion of blood was sprinkled on the bronze wash basin, symbolizing that it was where the priest was cleansed. No one could approach God unless a sacrifice had been offered, unless blood had been shed, unless it had been sanctified and set apart by the blood of the sacrifice. David L. Jenkins says this, "The laver is the second step in our progress toward God's presence." The laver was made of bronze or polished copper. Dr. Olford reminds us that brass speaks of the divine righteousness of the Lord Jesus expressed in human life and enduring suffering unto death. The laver contained water, which without doubt speaks of the Spirit of God operating through the Word of God. We read that the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Listen, the Word only convicts and cleanses in the measurement in which the Holy Spirit interprets and applies it. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit And they are life in John 6:63. So what then is the purpose of the basin? Lessons we need to learn. The bronze wash basin was the next step in following the path of holiness, of entering into the presence of God. The sole purpose of the basin was for the priest to wash their hands and feet, according to verse 19. They were to wash when they entered the tabernacle and when they approached the altar to make a sacrifice. A man of God cannot minister with hands that have not been washed and cleansed, nor can he walk without ministering for the Lord until his feet have been cleansed. This is a valuable lesson that we must not miss. The water in the basin is a type of the Word of God. Paul teaches us that the Word of God is like water. As we read it and study it, we are washed and cleansed. The Word of God has a purifying and a cleansing effect on us. The two main thoughts that we need to apply here very quickly. When the priests were inducted to their high and holy office, they were bathed all over at the laver. The only other time this happened was on the Day of Atonement, which represented a new beginning each year for the whole nation. So this initial cleansing answers to regeneration by the Spirit through the Word of God. It is an experience which is never repeated. The Apostle Paul refers to this in Titus 3:5 when he says, not by works or good deeds which we have done that he saved us, but by his mercy and washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit that he saved us. It speaks about the initial salvation experience of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, that initial cleansing that is once and for all time cleansed. But there is also a continual cleansing that is in store here as well. It speaks about it in Exodus 30, 20 and 21, when they were to wash their hands and feet before going into the presence of God. It's a solemn instruction. They would not touch either the altar or the tabernacle without washing, lest they die. The reason for this was that they were in constant contact with defilement. So hands and feet were washed continually at the brazen laver, hands speaking of their work, and feet suggesting their walk. The application is obvious. The Word of God is compared with a mirror. James tells us that as we look into the Scriptures, we behold ourselves as a man looking into a mirror. The problem is sometimes we look into it and turn and walk off and forget what manner of person we were. End up in a mess again until we look back into the Word of God. God's Word always shows us what we are. It reveals the progress we are making or not making in our daily life. So we see our need of daily washing in the Word of God. Every day we commit sins, either of omission or commission. So we must daily seek God's forgiveness for these sins because we encounter daily defilement from temptation and sin. Listen, there's a remarkable New Testament comparison in John chapter 13. It was at the Last Supper, the feast of the Passover. After the Passover meal was finished, the Lord Jesus rose from supper, girded himself with a towel, took a basin, filled it with water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. What was he doing? He was fulfilling the type of the labor. The feet represented the daily walk, during which we come in contact with the dirt and dust of the earth, and we encounter daily defilement from temptation and sin. Here's the problem and also the challenge. It is between the brazen altar and the labor, which represents daily consecration, that many Christians stop growing spiritually. They have been to the cross for salvation, but not to the Word of God on a regular basis for sanctification, for being set apart unto the Lord. That is why we must be students of the Word of God. We must read the Word of God daily to grow as we are. He was talking about fellowship and growth. You remember that encounter with Peter, that Peter objected to Christ washing his feet, suggesting that he needed washing all over. Jesus said to him, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Talking about fellowship and growth. Perhaps you've not gone past the altar, our altar, the cross. You've been to Calvary for salvation, for initial cleansing, but your salvation ended there. And you didn't continue to be a follower of Christ, a disciple, the way you ought. God expects us to follow Him daily. You have problems with temptation and sin in your thought life. Your thoughts wander into areas where they should not. You need to come to the altar, the place of washing. You need to look in the mirror of the Word of God and receive daily cleansing as you read and study this powerful message. Without this practical sanctification, there is no fellowship with God that He so desires. And worship and witness becomes ineffective and barren. But when we study the Word of God daily and let it do its needed work in us daily, drawing us closer to Himself daily, when you come to the Lord's house in corporate worship, there will be a sense of high anticipation and great expectation coming to meet with the God of the universe and to lift our voices in praise to Him, being thankful unto Him, and we can experience a greater intimacy with Him when we are students of His precious Word on a daily basis. That will be the joy of the Lord. Without this practical sanctification, as I said earlier, there can be no real fellowship with God, and worship and witness becomes ineffective and barren. God's word to the children of Israel and to us today are the same. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Stephen Olford is right. Without holiness, there's no happiness. I hope we heard that. Without holiness, there's no happiness. If we want to experience the joy of the Lord, we must be set apart on a daily basis, devoted to Him daily, consecrated to Him daily. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt us in due season. If we expect God's blessings on our lives, we must be honest with ourselves and with what God says needs to be corrected in our lives. We need to embrace 1 John 1:7-10 that says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the word is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." John was writing to believers. That's to you and me. Folks, we can't live a perfect life there, and your God knows that. But that's why He gave us His word. When we do stumble and fall, what do we have? We can run to the cross, run to the Savior, and know that that cleansing blood still has cleansing power today, not to save us from our sins, salvation, that's already settled at the cross, but to draw us closer back to Him, that we can walk with Him in more intimacy, in closeness, and joy. You see, there is joy in the journey of faith when there has been cleansing of the soul, and we can come on a daily basis and experience a fresh move of God in our lives. And we can do it today. We can do it today. You might have something in your life, maybe in a word you said, thought you had, deed you didn't do, a deed you did do, that you need to get corrected. You've lost really the overwhelming joy of salvation. God wants it to be restored. He wants us to have the joy of salvation. The joy of serving Him. Yes, there'll be some challenging days. Listen, we're in some tough days. I understand that. I never dreamed we'd see our nation take a nosedive in our morality, in our honesty and decency that we're taking today. But hey, listen, God's still in control. As believers, we're under the blood of Jesus Christ. And if He decides to call us home, I hope you're ready. If the rapture were to take place today, would you be ready to meet Him? What a day that's going to be when our Jesus we're going to see. We'll see Him face to face. We're going to behold Him when He calls us home. Therefore, be also ready for in a day in which you think not, the Lord's going to come. What a sad time it's going to be on this earth. I want to be ready to meet Him. I want to be fit for the Master's to say and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord." What about you? Are you walking in the footsteps of Jesus? Are you following closely after Him? Are you reading the Word of God and let it do a needed work in you on a daily basis? If not, just come and pray and ask God to forgive you, cleanse you, and fill you fresh and new with His Spirit, Spirit of joy, thanksgiving, and praise. Listen, folks, this world's in a mess. God's still on His throne. We're His children. We can trust in Him. No matter what your issues are, what your problems are, turn them over to the Savior and let Him place within your heart a peace that passes all understanding, and ask Him to renew to you the joy of salvation. God is faithful. As we stand and sing, would you come? Would you come? 433, I surrender all.